Good morning. We are jumping into this book of Philippians, a journey towards having a joy established in Jesus. My name is Kevin Crawford, one of the pastors here. And one of the phrases as an American that we have in our Declaration of Independence is this: life, liberty, and the pursuit of
happiness.
And especially the ideas of life and liberty are really important, especially on this weekend of Martin Luther King weekend. Martin Luther King was a significant man that helped our country progress forward, actually in the way of living in the gospel as one humanity. And especially life on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, really important as well. But then there's this phrase, pursuit of happiness. Our founding fathers didn't say, life, liberty, and you will be happy. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We are all pursuing happiness in different ways. How many of you pursue happiness? How many of you have arrived at the castle of happiness? Like the pathway, like Candyland, you just arrive, you finally get there. No, we all kind of slide back like chutes and ladders. We go forward and we go back. Pursuing happiness is like grabbing, it's like sifting sand in our hands. We kind of get it, but then it's kind of like, oh, it just doesn't satisfy. Yet we are a country, we are a humanity, always looking for happiness. Where do you pursue happiness? I actually asked this on Facebook this week and got some interesting response of how do we pursue happiness? For some of us, we try to manufacture, I'm just going to be happy. How's that going for us? Some of us pursue happiness by avoiding difficulties. Well, if I just avoid difficulties or I bubble wrap my kids, they'll be happy. How do you pursue happiness? Maybe it's financial security. Maybe it's comfort. What if it's food? Comfort food. Are you a sweet person or are you a salty person? Or are you like, I'm sweet and salty together? Not personality type. I'm talking about food. Are you a control person? Do you just try to control the circumstances so everything is happy? Like you want a clean house. When I was growing up, I would visit my best friend in high school's house, Jeremy Petrosini, Italian family, Catholic, lots of kids, lots of chaos. I would go there and I'd be like, this place is crazy. But there's a lot of love. And I would go to my house, which was like a museum, like carpets, like, you know, don't step on the lines. And I'd be like, man, the Petrosini house, it's just crazy. And then I got four kids and I'm like, we do a great job of cleaning the house, but it's just crazy. So do you pursue control and cleanliness to say, I'll just be happy if everything's under control and it's right place, folded the right way? Do you seek a job, a school, a career, a job? If I just get that job, if I just get that promotion, I finally will be happy and content. Or is it relaxation? If I just watch this many shows, I'll be happy. If I just finish binging this season, I'll finally be satisfied and happy that I completed that series. What about playing video games? What are you relaxing that if I just get that boat or if I just get that fish or if I just get that cabin in Minnesota, I will finally be happy as a Minnesotan, because you're not officially a Minnesotan and you can't be happy unless you have a cabin up north. If I just get that, if I just make people happy, I'll be happy. If I can manipulate my circumstances, what about your appearance? If I just get that clothes, that gun, that hairstyle, that hair color, I didn't pick this hair color for me, even though the lady who cuts my hair is like, oh, people pay for that color hair now. I'm like, what? Thank you very much. So if you want to buy this, I'll sell it to you. Somebody, you know, if I just get the weight loss, if I just get the muscle, somebody said, if I just get the right eyebrows, I don't understand it, but if I look at my grandfather's eyebrows, I kind of get where I'm going, so I'm going to, that's, you know, crazy. What do you pursue for happiness? How's it going for us as a culture? Pursuit of happiness. How's it going for you? How's it going in the South Metro and Lakeville area? How's it going for us as Americans? Have we arrived? Are we on the pursuit of happiness? And are we ever satisfied? It's not wrong to be happy. My youngest son, when he was younger, he's like, Dad, if you're happy, you should smile. I'm like, you're right. Because I don't always smile. And he just gave me that little nugget. But what if there was an emotion? What if there was a reality beyond happiness? And the Bible calls that joy. And I'm not trying to dichotomize joy and happiness, but what if there was something that was constant, abiding, pulsating, reality of our life, beyond the circumstance, beyond our salary, beyond our comfort, beyond the situation, that was abiding, constant joy in our life. Not a pursuit, but a reality of joy in our life. Today we begin the book of Philippians, where Paul writes a letter as he's sitting on a beach, drinking Mai Tais with his feet kicked up in a hammock and people feeding him whatever he wants at an all-inclusive resort. So he writes this letter of joy. No, he doesn't. He writes this letter while he is handcuffed in prison in Rome, his feet shackled in Rome, and he writes a letter about joy beyond circumstances. Over 15 times it talks about joy or rejoice in this short little letter. And over 60 times it refers to Jesus Christ. And the reality of who Jesus is and joy is dovetailed together, that our joy is established in who Jesus is. So what is joy? Let's just define it as we begin this series. And this is not a perfect definition, but as we look at Scripture and glean to the reality of what the Scriptures say of what joy is, I think this is a helpful definition. Joy is a good emotion in our heart. It's okay to have goodness in our heart. Sometimes as Christians, like, well, I guess everything's just hard. No, it's a good emotion in our heart, mind, and soul, produced by the Spirit. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, part of the fruit of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does in our life by establishing our life, he gives us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and he goes on of what the fruit of the Spirit is. It is a good emotion produced by the Spirit as we find satisfaction in Jesus alone. Like, all other things are just sifting through our hands, but there is a satisfying reality of who Jesus is, and not who he is, but what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. In himself, there is satisfaction. And we are all looking for satisfaction and happiness, but joy is found in a steadfast reality of being satisfied in Christ alone. That's why in several chapters, Paul can say to live as Christ and to die as gain. So as we pursue this joy, Jesus is at the center. And what we see in this letter is this, is Paul pouring out his heart to this church. This is multiple letters that Paul wrote, and this is the only letter that is all encouraging and positive. And if you don't know who Paul is, the author of this letter, he once hated Christians. Maybe some of you in this room are like, I don't like Christians. We're glad you're here. But Paul absolutely hated Christians. He persecuted, he threw them into prison, and maybe even killed them. But one day, something miraculous happened. This guy that used to kill Christians came in an encounter with a living Jesus who was raised from dead, and his life was completely transformed. And he trusted Jesus with his entire life, and he went on this trajectory of sharing his life with others. I think Paul, we see in this letter over and over, as he follows Christ, it just pours into his life, into other people's life. I think Paul follows this Jesus, who Jesus says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Paul said there is a joy set before him to walk through this life. And so that's the author of this, but what is Philippi? Philippians is written to a church called Philippi, and this is a place where, this is where Philippi is. You can see Syria over there, which is, that's Israel to the bottom of that. And the gospel moved from Jerusalem, under where Syria is, all the way through what is Galatia, Asia Minor. And Philippi was the first place the gospel was preached, the good news of Jesus, in what we call Europe today. And so Paul goes on this missionary journey. This guy who used to kill Christians is now walking the path to share Jesus with people that are far from God. And he goes to Philippi in this Roman-ruled town, and there's no synagogue, there's no God-fearing people meeting regularly on the synagogue, but they would meet by the river. And in Acts chapter 16, we see the description of how this church started that Paul went to. He went out to the river on a Sabbath, a Saturday, and there was a woman named Lydia there, a merchant woman who would sell cloth, who was very wealthy and was traveling the area. And so Paul shared the story, his story probably, of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and her life was completely transformed. She's baptized, he goes to her house, he teaches the truth there, and her whole house is baptized. Then Jesus is walking along and meets this young girl possessed by demons who's doing all this miraculous stuff in the supernatural, and Jesus speaks to her. She becomes a Christian. But this really riles up the people because this girl was a commodity to another person because of what she was doing. So that person got upset, went to the magistrate of the city, and then they threw Paul and Timothy and others into jail because it's causing a disturbance. So while they're in jail, they're like, woe is me, Eeyore. No, what they're doing is praising and worshiping Jesus while they're in prison beyond their circumstances. An earthquake happens, they're released, and through multiple circumstances, the guard that was guarding them in the prison begins to follow Jesus as well because Paul shared the story. So Paul starts a church with a merchant woman, with a demon-possessed girl, and a guard from the Roman Empire. If you know anything about church planting, that's not really good, a very good core group. But this is the way Jesus works. He takes the least of these to do extraordinary things. So this is the story. This is a town that's run by the Roman Empire. They weren't saying, hey, we need to take control of the government for the kingdom of God to go forth. No, they just began to live subversively for the kingdom of God and the gospel. And so Paul eventually leaves there and writes back to them. And what we see in this letter is Paul's emotion and care and love for the people of the church of Philippi. Because his life has been transformed, and so he could pour into others. And so as we begin to look at the first 11 verses today, this is the big idea for today. The big idea from the first 11 verses is that joy in Jesus overflows into affectionately loving one another in a community on mission. That joy in Jesus overflows. When we have a life established in Christ and he satisfies our soul, heart, and mind and our deepest desires, that overflows in affectionately loving others as we move forward on the mission. And we see this in the first 11 verses here of what Paul writes. It's just like we talked about last week, that as we understand who God is in his love and we receive that love and we live in that love, it will overflow into loving others. What God has done in us, he wants to do through us. Joy in Jesus overflows in affectionately loving one another in community on mission. So he writes this letter. And letters, handwritten letters, are affectionate. They receive this letter and they're probably having a meal in a home. And they would say, we got a letter from Paul, the one who loved us and gave his life for us in serving us. And they sit around the dinner table and they open up this letter from Paul. For me, letters have been an important part of my spiritual journey. When I became a Christian in high school as a freshman, it was through a guy named Dave Etling, who was a senior in high school. And Dave graduated high school and then moved to the University of Dayton. But all through my high school life, an 18, 19, 20-year-old young man wrote me handwritten letters while he was in college and I was in high school to encourage me to walk with Jesus. And to say those letters mean nothing, handwritten notes of encouragement and edification and spurring me on to walk with Jesus as a high school student, and this was a 20-year-old dude doing this, this is what the church at Philippi, when they open up this letter, the affection of love and care from one of their former leaders pours out on these pages. May we not look at this like a scientist trying to dissect it so much, but may we receive it and live it. So this is Paul's letter. Let me read the first 11 verses. He says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God on all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayers with joy because of your relationship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you feel, do you see the affection of Paul for the people he writes to? Do you see that? That his joy in Jesus is overflowing into an affectionate love for them as they live on mission together. So under that big idea, let's walk this text and see what God would have for us to walk this out for ourselves. In verses 1 and 2, we see a normal introduction of a letter during this time. It's all Paul's letters has this kind of beginning and introduction, but we would be remiss not to pick up a significant part of this. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul does not say, I, Paul, the bishop of Asia Minor, the one who is of this pedigree, the one who did all these things. He does not give them his LinkedIn account or his online profile of all his pedigree and all his accomplishments. He sees himself, he sees his identity of that which is in Christ, because Christ came to serve and not be served. And what God has done in through Paul, Paul sees himself as a servant. I am a servant, a bond servant to this church. He doesn't see him as the lead bishop, pastor, who rides in the front of the horse to lead it all. He sees himself as a servant who's laying his life out to care for the people. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, he says, all you all are right before God. Maybe you grew up in the Catholicism and a saint, or we live in the culture of the Western world of what is a saint, and what high church says is once you die and you've done miracles while you've been dead and they've investigated that, and then you get more investigation, it goes to the Pope, it goes to this, then you become a saint. That's not what the Bible says. Paul says everyone who's placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a saint, is seen righteous before God because of what Jesus has done. Your identity is a servant saint. Your identity as you stand before God is not a sinner. Your identity is a saint. And so Paul reminds them, I am a servant and you are saints to all the saints in Christ Jesus with all the overseers and deacons. He says, we're all on the same page. I helped plant the church, but the deacons, the servants here, and the overseers, we're all on the same page. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the priorities. My priority is that you would, that I would pour out grace and peace. What would it look like for us to live in a community on mission as our identity as saints? It doesn't bring arrogance. It brings humility because Jesus has done it all, and to all him I owe. Do you see yourself as a servant saint in your identity? That is the identity of who we are. And the priorities of us as a church should be grace. Are we living in grace? Do you receive the grace of Jesus? And are you extending grace to one another in community? Are we catching the flaws instead of extending grace? So that's just kind of some things from the beginning of what this community is. So do you see yourself as a saint? Or do you see yourself, woe is me, Eeyore, I'm just a sinner? Yes, we do sin, but that's not our identity. Your identity that Jesus has given is you are a saint. You're righteous. There's freedom in that. There's joy in that. You don't have to strive. It's done. It's complete. It's restful. That's where joy comes from. Are we living under grace, and are we extending grace? So Paul has that as the priority as he greets them of who he is as a servant and who they are as saints, and that they would pursue grace and peace in this community. Then he says this, now listen, don't look at this as a scientist and sit in a room eating a meal by candlelight as the person who poured his life into you has now left, and now he writes back to us with the affection. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul's affection, because his life has been transformed, he is giving thanks to God for these people. He's not remembering their flaws and what messed up and what division. He said, I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to remember. I'm going to play the tape over and over of my remembrance. And it says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. His affection, his love for this church is he pours out his heart and soul before the throne of God. And when he prays for these people, it is nothing but joy because he loves them so much. What is it about Paul that his life has been so transformed to love a people in such a way? He finds a deep satisfaction in Christ alone and not his circumstances. Why does he give thanks? What does he remember? He remembers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is a community on mission. From the very beginning, he partnered with them for the gospel to move forth. A partner both financially, emotionally, and with encouragement. This is a community, he says, your partnership. He's giving thanks not just because of they did good stuff, but because they were unified. A community is forged through adversity on mission. When people went into a foxhole during World War I, they didn't say, hey, you know what? Before we get in the foxhole, let's become friends. Let's just hang out. Let's get to know each other. Let's become friends before we get in the foxhole. No, they got thrown in the foxhole in the midst of adversity, and they became a band of brothers. It's through the adversity on mission that community was forged. So when Paul planted this church, what forged them together wasn't because they had a fellowship hall with cookies and coffee. What forged them together in fellowship was partnership in the gospel and its mission and purpose. Does that make sense, friends? The gospel transforms us to be people on mission, and being on mission causes this community. And Paul says, I'm thankful for this community that's wrapped around Jesus and his purpose and his mission. This joy in Jesus is overflowing in Paul's affection. I thank God for you. I always remember with joy your partnership in the gospel. How thankful are you for the people in your faith community? What do you remember about other people that you're connected to in Christ? When you pray, are you praying with joy? Because you get to bring them before the throne of God. And are we seeing ourselves as partners in the gospel? We'll come back to verse 6, but verse 7 kind of continues Paul's overflowing heart to them. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. It's almost like a defense. It's right for me to just love you because I hold you in my heart. These people were not a project. These people were not people that he came to and says, I'm just going to get a notch on my belt. If I share the gospel, I'll get them out of hell and get them into heaven. No, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, it wasn't my joy just to share the good news with you, but to share my life with you. And I think that's what we see here in the church at Philippi. He's not only just shared the good news, but he's shared his life with them. He's bared himself because he holds them dear in his heart. You don't hold someone dear in your heart that you've kept as a project at arm's length. You hold people dear in your heart that you have run the race with, you've gone through affliction with, you've gone through the good times and bad times together. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with grace, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says, we have walked this path together. Of difficulty, and you have experienced grace with me. You've seen me live in grace. I've seen you live in grace, both in good times and bad, both in imprisonment and defense of the gospel. We are all people of grace. Then he writes in verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for y'all with the affections of Christ Jesus. Paul was from Alabama and says, you all. As God is my witness, he says, I yearn for some of you. No, I yearn for those who act like me. No, I yearn for those who affirm me, encourage me. I yearn for those who like the same things. No, he says, I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ. Not his own affections. No, he has experienced something of Jesus' affection in his own life. He has received God's continuous pouring of grace and mercy. Jesus' affection poured into Paul as he follows Paul is now then overflowing in his affections for them. He didn't make up these affections. He didn't describe them himself. It is who Jesus is in Paul. Later on, he would say, follow me as I follow Christ. We see evidence in his letter here of a man who has been totally transformed. That this joy is overflowing in this affectionate love for these people that he dearly loves. Later on, he would say, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. He says, you are my joy because I see the work of the gospel in you. You are my crown. You are my reward because I've poured my life out for you. If we are to be a people who journey in joy in Jesus, and we see that it can happen here. A man who was once dark and deceived now is transformed by the gospel to love affectionately in the affections of Jesus Christ, of tender care for love as he remembers them. Isn't that beautiful? To see Paul's heart in love with the people. What would it look like for us to be a community that loves one another in such a way? In the affections of Jesus. Because when we think about one another in community, we remember the good times and we plead before the throne for one another by name. And we are forged not because we like the same songs in this room or we like this building, but we're forged together as a community on mission. And we remember that God's grace and mercy, both in good times and bad, and it forges us together as a community on mission. Jesus wants us to be established in him. Jesus wants our joy to come flow out of him into our lives, that it overflows in this affection for one another. And Paul realizes that what has happened to these people has nothing to do with him. It has to do with everything of what Christ is doing. You see, Paul, yes, he went there and shared the gospel, but it was not based on him. It was not pastor-centric. It was based on Jesus. In verse 6, he says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as they sit in this room, the candle-lit room, and read this letter, Lydia, the demon-possessed girl, or not demon-possessed anymore, the jailer, the guard, their households and all those that they've shared the gospel, they listen and they say, you know what? They're encouraged because they realize it's Christ who began this good work. It's not Paul. Christ is the one who caused new birth in them. Jesus is the one who transformed Paul. Jesus is the one who's transformed their life from death to life. And it's Jesus who will continue to renew their mind and sanctify them. That's the big biblical word. Transform them to become more and more conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, which is full humanity. And so Paul is encouraging them in confidence that Jesus, who started the engine, is going to drive it to completion. Now, there is a paradox all through Scripture that it's not merely that we're passive. Well, God, he who began a good work is going to bring it to completion. So I might as well just sit here. What's he doing? And it's not. Scripture says that we would run the race, that we would move towards Jesus. So it's not merely that we're all active. There is a tension built into the Scripture, built into our relationship with God. Not just built into the Scripture, it's built into the dynamics of our relationship with God. It's built into every relationship. It's not merely passive, yet we have to be passive to receive the love. But it's not merely active that we gain something and we do it all ourselves, but it's him through us. You're like, answer the question, Pastor, what is it? No, live in the tension of the relationship with God. That we would receive and we would pursue him to know him and love him. So Paul is encouraging that. Focus on Jesus. And he's not focusing on their faults. It's so easy, right? Man, he who began a work and you screwed up people will bring it to completion. I hope he will. No, he speaks hope into them. He speaks hope that he will do it. So remember, we're seeing this joy in Jesus that is overflowing in an affection for one another as we live on mission together. And Paul ends this section, not even ends it, but the next step is he shows his prayer. He pulls back the curtain. What am I praying for them? And he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He wants their love. He doesn't say you stink at love. He just says, what is the primary thing, what I want for you, is that your love would expand more and more and more. For God and for others. And why is it? That their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You see, our love only expounds more and more, only grows, and we understand as the scriptures reveal who God is for us. It's not merely an affection or emotion, but love grows as we get to know who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do in his love and mercy and grace towards us. And it grows through knowledge. But it doesn't stop there. It goes from our head to our heart to our hand, right? And we live in such a Greek way of thinking that it just sticks in our head always. It's just in our head. I know the love. But we pray that his love would abound more and more, just not in knowledge, but in action and discernment. And this idea of discernment is not just to know what is right and what is wrong. Discernment is the whole book of Proverbs, that as we gain knowledge and live in his love, we will be able to make wise decisions in the moment. Because the Bible doesn't say everything we should or shouldn't do in the moment, right? And as love abounds in us more and more in his knowledge, he says, you will make wise choices. Paul is affectionately loving them by praying this prayer for them. So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He says, I want you to have discernment to approve what is excellent, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see here Paul praying affectionately for them. Let me ask you. Paul had poured his life out into Lydia, the girl that is now not demon-possessed, the Roman guard, their families. He had poured his life into them. He had reached back to be a servant. And when he looked back at them and looked at them, his heart was bound up with the affections of Christ Jesus. He couldn't help but emote and encourage and exhort them towards who Jesus is, because he remembers them with fondness, all the adversity of being on mission together as partners for the gospel, and then he prays that their love would abound more and more. So he reaches back and pours out his life into them with encouragement and affection in this letter. Let me ask you, who is it in your life as you continue to experience the satisfaction of joy and the love that Jesus pours into you, that your arm is reached back to pour into? Who is it that you could write such words to? Who is it that you could pen such words of, I thank my God for you. When I remember you with great joy, I pray for you, for your partnership as we strive arm in arm and side by side in gospel ministry to see the kingdom expand and people come to know Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, it's hard, but God who began a good work is going to bring it to completion. It's not fully up to you. It's not up to you. He's going to complete it. And let me pray for you. I love you so much, and I want your love to abound more and more so that you would gain knowledge and discernment to walk in wise. Who is it that you pour your life into? If Jesus is our satisfying joy, it will bubble up, and I know that's a technical, theological term, bubble up. It will actually pour out streams of living water out of us, the more biblical truth. And you're like, well, if I'm here, who's here? Like, who's pouring into me? Let me ask you, yes, you might be blessed to have a pedigree, to have a heritage, to have older men and women in the faith that have poured into your life. And that is a blessing, but it is not essential for you to pour into others. What is essential is that your arm is attached to Jesus. It is not an excuse for us as a community to be like, well, I can't do it because it wasn't done to me. If we're in love and satisfied with Jesus and his love for us, as Paul was, Paul didn't have anybody. Transformed his life. He was utterly dependent upon Jesus. As Jesus poured into him. He was pouring into others. It was this overflowing affection of love. What would it look like for us to walk towards being such people in such a community? It would be being heaven on earth, your will on earth as it is in heaven. May we be a people who pray for one another, pour encouragement into one another, and have fruitful life. You might stand on the shoulders of other people. You might have received letters and encouragement like I have throughout my entire life. I've had multiple, if you want to say, Pauls in my life who've poured into me as a Timothy. If you don't understand that, I can describe that. It's a biblical illustration. But who are we pouring into? And I think as we look at the life of Jesus, or Paul here, he is so connected to this Jesus Christ that transformed his life, that there is a joy in Jesus that is just overflowing into his affectionately loving others as their community on mission. I hope you see this affection that Paul has, and I hope you're infected with the love that Jesus has for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are people who pursue happiness so much. We agree that we pursue happiness in food, in provision, in comfort, in security. We want to do everything to safeguard our family members and make sure they're happy. And Lord, we all realize it's just sand through our hands. It's a pursuit that we'll never arrive at. We will never grasp. So may we live for your kingdom, and may we be fully satisfied in who Jesus is and what he has done and is doing, and the hope that we have in him, that we have Jesus, that we don't need to worry. And so we, as we confess, we turn back to you, Jesus. We turn back to you and say, you are king and we're not. You are the one who sustains and satisfies. You are the one who gives comfort and security. You will never leave us or forsake us. You are the beginning and the end. You hold it all together. And we turn back to that path which is good and righteous and right for us. And Lord, in that path, may we find joy. Holy Spirit, produce in us a joy, an emotion that flows from your throne into our hearts, minds, and souls, and shows itself on our faces and our actions towards one another. So may we be in the place of receiving your love and loving you back, that we might love one another with the affections of Jesus as we see demonstrated in Paul writing in his affectionate love towards the church at Philippi. And by this, we are on mission together to love the world. Lord, would you do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine to renew our hearts, minds, and souls, to find abiding, consistent, satisfying joy in Jesus. We pray that in his name, amen.